Chapter of 2 Samuel. David has been installed as king, and we've seen last week, we looked at that young fellow, that son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth, which is the type of believer where the king invites him to sit at his table and get fed, and he's crippled, and so a type of believer that God has exalted. But we're in this 11th chapter, and we'll see how David falls into sin. So it's a tragic time in a way, a reminder to us. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we can come this evening and speak with you and ask your blessing. Father, there's probably even our discussions sometimes can distract us from being focused. And I just pray even now that you would help us bring every thought captive to consider the word of God, to consider what you have to say to us personally. Father, we've not come just to hear a lecture or study, if you will, in these two chapters. We want you to speak to us personally and use these two chapters to do that. So we just pray as we go through these chapters that the Holy Spirit would personalize it, speak to us, guide and direct us. We do thank you that you're able to do that. It's amazing to me how the Word of God is appropriate. And so often we gather here where the historical account has nothing to do with where we are, and yet somehow or another it connects. And only you can do that. So we're grateful for that. So may you bless your word. May you bless us as your people in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 11. Look, if you will, in verses 1 through 5. We're going to see David falling into adultery. I got the whole chapter up here laid out. If I do go to chapter 12 and I forget to click it, somebody remind me. So look in verses 1 through 5. It says, "And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." Remember, the people of Ammon were the ones that came out against Joab, and they were the ones that had hired the Syrians. And so they're going back now to sort of finish the job, if you will. It doesn't get finished until the end of chapter 12, just to let you know that. So we'll see how Rabbah, which is the capital of the falls. But David, it says, remained at Jerusalem. Now, let me just mention very quickly, oftentimes when we look at David's sin with Bathsheba, and that's where we're headed in this chapter, this first verse is sort of, I've heard it so many years and taught it, that, you know, in a time when kings go out to war, David stays home. So there's a danger of being somewhere where you shouldn't be. But let me just say this. If you look in chapter 10, if you look in verse 7 of chapter 10, it says, "Now when David heard of it," that was when, you know, the children of Ammon sort of stank to David. Remember that he did something and he got upset with him. They gathered themselves and the Syrians and hired them to fight with Israel. And then in verse 7, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army and the mighty men. What I want to point out is, even though when you read this first verse in this 11th chapter, you may think, well, David should be out fighting. I don't necessarily think that's what the passage is saying. It says when kings go out to war, and that's primarily in the spring, once the winter goes out and you can go outside and not worry about the weather, because it was sort of traditional, David didn't always go out with the army. As a matter of fact, what we're seeing in this passage is David, the temptation David faces is not because he's not somewhere that he shouldn't be. He's in his house. He's in his own house, minding his own business. And I'm only saying that because as I'm reading that and thinking about it and then sort of connecting it with chapter 10 and thinking, you know, I don't necessarily believe that David should have been out with Joab and the army. He didn't before. But it's sort of implying when kings go out to war is simply meaning in the spring of the year. You know, when you look at, you know, battle in general, a lot of times during the wintertime, the combatants will sort of back up a little bit, wait until the weather clears and it gets better outside, and then they launch what they call the spring offensive, right? I mean, Ukrainians have done that last year with the Russians. I'm only saying that because you can certainly apply that. I'm not saying that it's not necessarily applicable. Certainly, we want to make sure that we are where we need to be when God wants us there, and one of the dangerous parts is we should be somewhere else, and God wants us there, and we're not there, and then, of course, problems occur. But I'm only pointing out in our study here that David is in his own home when this happens. It's not so much the wrong place as much as the wrong response. Okay, look in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David rose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house. So he couldn't sleep. So he gets up there to walk out, probably see the stars. It's a nice evening. It's probably springtime, you know. So he's out there, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So apparently Uriah's house was very close by the king's house, and he was higher up, and he looked down and saw this woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. Now, David had inquired of other women. You know, when we look at David's, he had a number of wives. I saw, he saw her, thought, you know, let's find out something more about her, you know. And so, and someone said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So, basically what he wanted to inquire about this woman and found out what she's married. She's off limits, in other words. You know, this is not someone you need to pursue. But look in verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. The law required a woman at a certain point after her period to be cleansed. And when she was cleansed at that particular time was when she was the most fertile. So Bathsheba had this cleansing, the bathing and all that kind of stuff, but it simply meant she was fertile. But also I want to point out, it always takes two to tango. I mean, why didn't, you know, Bathsheba slap him or saying, I'm a married woman, I'm not about to come to your house. And then we can look at the insides and outsides of David being the king and the pressure, you know, that would happen to anybody that was, you know, brought in with a person of very much importance or authority or the pressure to give in to sexual advances. But all I'm saying is it doesn't make any difference. Bathsheba still should have slapped him, kicked him, ran, screamed, whatever. And David was wrong in what he did. But it wasn't so much that David was wrong in seeing her. It was his response after he saw her and after he found out that she was married. But I just want to point out this, what I believe is important to me is that David was not necessarily in the wrong place. He was in his own home. And I want to point this out to you. You can be right where you need to be and you can be extremely tempted. And sometimes though temptations come when you least expect it, in places where you're doing what you should be doing. You know, sometimes when you're in the middle of a prayer time, thoughts are thrust into your mind. You ever had that happen to you? You know, you're having a time of prayer and all of a sudden things come into your mind. It's like the devil is trying to distract you or whatever it may be. Or maybe you're fixing to do something. I know in my life over the years, you know, whenever I'm going to teach or whatever, sometimes Don and I may have a conflict when there's stuff going on spiritually that week. And so there's conflict because the devil's out there doing all that he can to disrupt that and to discourage that. So I'm just pointing out that David was not in the wrong place as much as once he found out that she's married to Eliam, and her dad was Uriam. Then he should have backed up and said, okay, fine. You know, she's a married woman, but he did not. And then why was she involved in this? And so in verse 5, the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. So this trap that the devil had laid for David really was all of a sudden sprung. You know, now she's with child. In other words, unintended consequences, which often happens in times when we do things we shouldn't. I'm reminded of the passage that says, be sure your sins will find you out. Jesus said, whatever you've heard in the secret will be shouted from the housetop. And so we see this temptation. All of a sudden, she comes and sends word to David, I'm pregnant. Now, the problem she has is the fact that her husband's away. Uriah's away with Joab, and they're battling the Ammonites. So David's in a pickle now. How is he going to try to cover this up? The idea of repenting, acknowledging it, you know, fleeing youthful lust, apparently that's not in his mind at this point. He's trying to, okay, we're in a mess here. We're in a pickle. And I want to point out in this passage, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot. You know, all it takes is one moment, one event. And all of a sudden, the consequences in the life of David go on and on for years. As a matter of fact, that's one of the themes, I think, in this next few chapters is, wow, this quote, little sin ends up blowing up into a huge, where the entire kingdom of Israel is affected by this sin. David's life is decimated by that. His family is decimated by that. Others are decimated by that. And it just magnifies the effect of sin. I think about the garden. And all of a sudden, Adam decides, you know, the Bible says Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. And he willfully decided to join his wife and do this thing that God has said not to do. And I'm sure he had no idea of the consequences. Or another way to say that is, if you understood the consequences, if David could have read what's going to happen to him, he would never have done this, because we're oftentimes unaware of it and we're blinded to it. And so oftentimes the temptation is only for a moment or a short period or whatever. And the devil lies to us and basically says, you know, don't worry, it's only a small one, or it's a small sin, or who's going to know about this? No one's going to find out about this. And all of a sudden, Bathsheba says, I'm with child. And so the trap has been sprung. David is stuck. And now he's got to do something about the fact that she's pregnant. Because anybody and everybody knows that it's not because Uriah's been home. So in order to cover it up, look in verse 6. David sent to Joab and said, now again, he's with the Ammonites, fighting, you know, Rabbah, the city, the capital city, send me Uriah the Hittite. And that was, again, Bathsheba's husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And Uriah had, when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And he's probably going, what? I mean, the king sends for me and wants to know how the war's, why? What is up? It had to create some interest in Uriah about, this is sort of I had to go all the way back over here just to say, you know, here's the daily news. This is how the battle's going. Anybody could have told the king that. Why me? Why would David decide to bring me in? It could have aroused some suspicion. But let's keep reading here. Verse 8. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. In other words, take a few days off, take a week vacation. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So he wants to set a nice little dinner, you know, lobster and whatever, shrimp and grits. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. This was a shock. This is unusual. Verse 10. So when they told David and said, Uriah did not go down to his house. Now, let me just ask you this question. Why would the servants come to David and say, Uriah didn't go home? I think the servants knew. I mean, there are people that knew David. David sends somebody to ask about Bathsheba. Somebody calls her to go up. David probably didn't go himself and say, I'm not going to invite you over for a little, you know, tea and a coffee cake, whatever. You know, see my point? So there, I mean, this is sort of expanding. This is all of a sudden Uriah. So what's David's plan? His plan was, let's call Uriah home. Uriah comes home, has a nice little meal, goes down there and sleeps with his wife. She's pregnant, and everybody thinks it's hunky-dory. They think the child is going to be Uriah's child. David's trying to cover it up, cover up his sin. But he sort of leaves out God. He leaves out the fact that God sees all this. So that's what's going on. So when they told David and said Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? He's probably a little irritated, very upset. And I think he's probably afraid. Like, you know, my plan to cover this sin is not really falling into place like I'd planned it. And Uriah said to David, look at Uriah's heart here. He says, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah was a man of principle. It's not right that I would come home, take a week off or a few days off, go back home and have a nice little meal and relax and sleep with my wife. And all the men are out there battling and fighting and out in the open field. I mean, Uriah is actually one of David's mighty men. You know, when the list is given of David's mighty men, 33, I think, or 32, Uriah is one of them. And we began to see Uriah's heart. So David said in verse 12 to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. When David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. David thinks, I'm going to get Uriah drunk. You know, sometimes when a person is drunk, they lose their inhibitions. Their principles go out the window, unless they have very strong principles. But Uriah is the kind of guy that has very strong principles, drunk or not drunk. Okay, he's going to do the right thing. So look what happens. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to the house. So he's sleeping on the carpet at the doormat, you know, with the rest of the servants of David. He doesn't go home. So again, it just shows you how deeply this man's convictions were, that even when he's inebriated, he's not going to give in. He's not going to compromise. And again, this is the reason he's one of, you know, David's mighty men. This is one of the reasons he's famous. This is one of the reasons in God's economy, this man stands out as a very godly man. Here's the problem. The problem is the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. What you reap, you sow. But here's the deal. What's going to happen here is David wants Uriah to reap what David's sown. Well, let's keep reading here. So when David called him, he ate and drank, in verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So he trusted Uriah. And what he's going to put in Uriah's hand is Uriah's death sentence, and give it to him and say, take this to Joab. And he wrote in the letter, verse 15, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. David knew Uriah would never open that letter. He was a man of principle. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David's scheme seems to work. David had this plan to, you know, this woman's pregnant. I gotta get her husband home, get him to sleep with her, and the baby's going to be thought to be his. That doesn't work. So now we're going to have this guy killed. And that way, once he's killed, then, you know, then we'll do away with him. And who's the man he killed? Who's the one he had killed? One of his own mighty men. And in verse 18, you know, when you start getting into these situations and the pressure gets on, it's amazing what people do. Because one sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin, and it just snowballs. And that's what's happening in David's life. Look in verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises, David gets angry, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you not go near the wall? Then you shall say to that your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. When he gets all upset, says, what are you guys doing so close to the war? Remember what happened in the book of Judges? Remember in Judges where the woman threw the millstone out of the tower in the city? Because they were coming to set the tower on fire. And it hit him in the head and killed him. So all I'm saying is that David brought that up, and all of a sudden says, David gets angry and says, that's poor military tactics. Didn't say, by the way, when we did this, Uriah got killed. And David's going to know that Joab intentionally got too close. He intentionally risked the lives, not just of Uriah, but other men too. So see, now we got the exposing of other people involved in this whole scheme in order to cover David's sins. All of it to protect David. It's just interesting to me how this thing snowballs. So in verse 22, the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance to the gate. And the archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. In other words, Joab said, make sure that you tell David Uriah is also dead. And that's what he does. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. I mean, what an excuse. In other words, we're in a war. What do you expect? People are going to die. That's not, David, that is not the response that you need to have. You know, but it shows you how the excuses or the rationale, the Bible says every way of man's right, right in his own eyes. So David justifies this. David says, well, it's war. People are going to die. And it just happens that Uriah got killed. Yeah, maybe I had him where he shouldn't have been. But, you know, all is well that ends well. Well, it's not going to end well. But that's sort of David's attitude. And it's people that, you know, that involved in these things. I said before that there's so many things happening in this country, and people think they're going to get away with these things, and they're not going to get away with these things. And I think this kind of a passage just brings out, you see, God is very concerned about David. God loves David. So God's not going to let David get away with this. God's not going to let David scheme and hide it and cover it up and think he can get away with it. And David is, you know, again, you figure on everything, everybody, except, you know, now Joab knows about this, or he's really suspicious. Why would David want Uriah killed? Well, just a little bit of time and Joab's going to find out. Oh yeah, Uriah went home. I hear that David's married Bathsheba and she's pregnant. Now I understand what's going on here, as well as David's servants. You know, and it just gets, you know, Eliam, which was Bathsheba's father or grandfather, gets very involved in all this. Actually, who is the counselor? Is it Ahithophel? Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a very godly counselor, very involved in David's life. The Bible says when you heard the counsel of Ahithophel, you heard the counsel as if it came from God himself. But Ahithophel is going to join with David's son to try to get David killed and the kingdom overthrown. And you're thinking, why would Ahithophel get involved in all this? Why would Ahithophel turn on David? Well, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And then you begin to realize why Ahithophel joined with Absalom to try to overthrow David. He was bitter at what had happened to his son-in-law. You know, and so you put two and two together and realize this thing is like, it's got tendrils that go out and begin to affect so many lives. So Ahithophel ends up, when his counsel's rejected, he goes home, you know, gets his house in order and kills himself, you know, because he realizes that. Anyway, I won't get into all that. It's just sort of we'll see as we go along in our study here, but it's just amazing. And it's just a warning to us. In other words, it's better to read this and learn from it than to learn it ourselves by our own dumb mistakes. You know, it's cheaper that way. And here, who is this guy named David? He's a man after God's own heart. This is not some ungodly individual. It tells us that any one of us can fall into temptation. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. We're all tempted. We all have opportunity to sin. And these are the kind of passages that you and I need to meditate on and study, think about, you know, let it ruminate in our own hearts to realize that our sins will find us out. I know in my life over the years, when I've seen other preachers get exposed and things that have happened in their lives, it comes to the surface, even sometimes years later, it reminds me, you know, these things, God's going to bring these things out. It's not, you can't cover them up forever. And this needs to be a reminder to us. You know, and let me just say this. Things are getting worse in our country. You know, and the devil is going to target you because you're a believer. I think in some way the devil targeted David. And he was in his own home when this happened. And he was in his own sphere when all this came about. And all of a sudden he had a weakness. And the devil knew that weakness. We talked about David having a problem with lust. We went back to our journey through the Old Testament. We've looked at the fact when they came into the promised land. Remember, that's a type of believer going into our Christian walk and the spirit-filled life. We've got to deal with these issues in our life. We have got to realize what areas of my life am I weak in, and we've got to focus on those areas. We've got to ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in the battle for these areas, and they have to be destroyed. Because if they're not destroyed, then when we spiritually become weak or we're in a time of temptation, these kinds of things that we've never really dealt with or ignored, maybe a root of bitterness, maybe temptation or lust, we've never conquered that. Doesn't mean we're never going to be free completely of all temptation. But the Bible says a man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You know, so there's the lust inside, that is the temptation comes when there's something inside that there is the tempt. And all I'm saying to you is that we need to identify our weaknesses and ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, I want to get this behind me so that I'm not concerned in a year or 5 years or 10 years that I'm going to stumble and fall. Because I'm no better than anybody else. David fell into sin and he tried to cover it up by murdering people. And he's a man after God's own heart. And so who am I that I think somehow I'm going to be above all this? You know, and so we have to understand the temptations and do all we can to flee youthful lust and to build those kind of walls in our own hearts. Lord, protect me. Watch over me. I know my weakness and keep my heart where it needs to be. So David makes this statement in verse 25. Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Then look in verse 26. David's going to marry Bathsheba. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. Let me ask you a question. What kind of view did Bathsheba have of David? How would that affect? You see my point? It's like she knew what happened. She knew what David did. That David had her husband killed to protect his own sin. David didn't protect me. He didn't protect Uriah. He exposed other men that were with Uriah when they went to the city walls. All that to protect his own hide. So you have to, it's got to affect your view. As I'm thinking about Bathsheba and what she went through, and even the fact that her grandfather became very bitter at David, so it was public. People knew what had happened. This thing was not just covered up, and we'll see in a minute, it's going to be really exposed. So in verse 27, when her mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But here's the caveat, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In other words, God's going to deal with this. I've got to deal with this. You know, and I've just said before, it's a lot easier when you and I deal with our own sin. It's hard. It's tough. It's easier to go ahead and get it out of the way and deal with it than to try to hide it and let God, because God, you know, it's hard when God deals with things like that. So look in chapter 12, if you will, in our study. God's going to send this prophet named Nathan. Verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, another poor. I've said before, Nathan was a prophet, and Nathan was particularly connected with David. God had already spoken through Nathan when David said, I think I want to build God a house, and Nathan says, go for it. Later on, God tells Nathan, go tell David that I'm not going to let him build my house because he's a man of war. I'm going to let his son build my house. But you tell David that I will build him a house. I'm going to allow one of his sons to be king forever. That is, of course, the Messiah. Well, what is my point in this passage? Well, you know, you can imagine David, every time Nathan came into his presence, David's concerned. I mean, he's got to be like, here's Nathan, and Nathan hears from God, and God speaks to Nathan, and I got this all hidden and covered up, and here comes Nathan. So Nathan begins this story, and David's like, whew, it's not about me. Here's what he says. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food. It drank from his own cup, lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. You know how you get connected to an animal? I mean, you can get so connected as part of your family. Well, that's what happened. This guy was a poor guy. He had this one little lamb and raised it up and bottle fed it. And, they were friends. And a traveler came to the rich man, lived across the road. This traveler comes to the rich man. He refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him, just slaughtered it and ate it. And remember, David's been a shepherd. David was raised up shepherding sheep, right? So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now that was way beyond what the law required. The law required, I believe, four times the payment for something like this to happen. If you stole something, you pay back four times. But David gets so emotionally involved in it, so caught up in it, so incensed that this rich guy would just see this poor little guy's lamb and say, I'm not going to slaughter one of my own lambs. I'm going to take this guy's lamb. And he eats it. And he shall, this number six, verse six, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, of course, after he's dead. Because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan says to David, you are the man. This is you, David. Look what God says. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You killed him, not the Ammonites. You killed him. And have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall, look at this, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. See, it's not about, it's about despising me or thinking somehow that you can get away with this or thinking somehow that God doesn't see or understand or whatever. You despise me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, and here's the judgment of God upon David. Behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house. And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Absalom had David's 10 concubines that he left behind when later on when he flees. They were on a, they had a tent set up on the roof of the palace, and Absalom went in there and lay with his 10 concubines in the sight of all Israel. That was the counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel said, if you really want to let all of Israel know that you and David are enemies, you put a tent on the roof of David's house. Take these 10 concubines that David left behind to keep the house and, you know, sweep the floors and all that kind of stuff and take care of it and lay with them, have sex with them. And all of Israel will be like, oh, man, you know, Absalom hates David and is David's enemy. And that was the counsel of Ahithophel, all because of this. See my point? It's like you think like, I mean, let me just throw this out at you. Have you ever thought, has that ever entered your mind that I understand why God would put a person in hell for a little bit? But how can God put a person in hell for eternity? You ever thought of that? I have. I think it doesn't seem right. And yet the Bible teaches it. The Bible is very clear. And you're thinking it doesn't seem that the sin is that big a deal that someone would be in hell in the lake of fire for eternity. Why don't you just put them there for 100 years or 200 years or maybe a million years? But the idea of eternity is just beyond our comprehension. All I'm saying is it's only because, not that God's wrong or evil, we just don't understand. We just don't see things the way God does. And we're looking at this judgment on David and we think, wow, this is just the idea that there's going to be some from his own house, from his own family, someone's going to rise up. You did this secretly. You tried, but I'll do this openly. The sword's never going to depart from your house. The consequence is just like, it's like you throw a rock in a pond and it just keeps rippling out. And you're thinking, when will it ever end? And it just reminds me, as I'm thinking about this, of the consequence of rejecting Christ. And the thought that I have had that somehow or another an eternal punishment doesn't seem right. And it's only because of my puny mind that doesn't understand sin and how God sees it. God's always right. God's never wrong. A person reaps what they sow. We just don't understand what they've sown, if that makes sense. Because for God to put someone into eternity in a fire forever and ever and ever is a just punishment according to God. And it doesn't make sense mentally with us because we just can't understand it. But I'm just saying to you, when you come to these kind of passages and you read this, like this goes on and on and on, and it goes on for years and years, and it was just a moment of temptation, and he gives into it. Yea, has Uriah killed? David repented. He acknowledged his sin, all kind of stuff. Why doesn't God just move on? Because I think God is showing us in the Bible how serious he sees these kinds of things, is my point. God does not see the way man sees. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And there's times that we can't understand the ways of God. It's only because our minds are so little, puny little peas up there. You know, we got this little brain up there that can't grasp the enormity of all this stuff. It's not because God's wrong, is my point. God's always right. So this is what happens. And then in verse 12, so you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, thank God he says this, I have sinned against the Lord. Remember Saul? When Saul was confronted for not killing the Ammonites, he's making all his excuses. David comes clean. David acknowledges, I have sinned against the Lord. Thank God he's just humbled. You know, he realizes this in sin. So what God did basically through the story of the Lamb was God turned David's heart against himself. God showed David what he did when God put David in the heart of this poor man across the street from this rich man, and how terrible this rich man treated this guy across the street by killing his lamb. And David all of a sudden got upset and incensed. This guy deserves to die. And all of a sudden, I'm the man. And God shows him, look what you've done. Isn't it the same thing? What's David going to say? And David comes clean. So my point is this. When you are confronted with sin, just come clean. Just say like David. What does he say here? In verse 12, he says, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. You deserve to die, but you're not going to. So even though this goes on for years and years, God is having mercy. Verse 14, however, because this by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Paul said the same thing to the church of Corinth. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about all their sin, he said, the word of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Your behavior is causing ungodly people to blaspheme God. I don't want any part of this Christianity if that's the way they live. And that's what he's saying here. You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So these enemies of the Lord are going to say, look, this is supposed to be God's king. This is supposed to be man after God's own heart, and look what he did and how he lives. Therefore, it's like these preachers that fall in sin, and it's like it affects so many other people. We have to realize that. We have to think about that and be careful. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. This is an amazing thing. David's interceding. Please, God, don't kill the child. David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. So we see David's heart in this matter. Verse 17, the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child's dead? he may do some harm. He may kill himself. He may take his life. That's what they're saying here. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. And David does an amazing thing in verse 20. David rose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. God, you're worthy. I mean, this is, you know, he just worshiped the Lord. Basically, God's always right. God's never wrong, ever. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. This is sort of the opposite. Normally, you fasted after someone died as a sign of mourning. But look what David said in verse 22. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live? But now that he's dead, why should I fast? So we're learning about fasting in a way about this. We don't fast after an event. We fast that maybe God will intervene. Or if God's going to do something, we're praying that maybe God would change his mind or God would be merciful or God would do something different. So we fast, and all of a sudden we realize that maybe that's not going to happen, so why fast? Then he says in verse 23, I will bring him back. Can I bring him back again? Look what he says in verse 23. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What a statement. It reminds me of the old verse in the Bible. It says that he was gathered with his fathers when he died. I will go to the child. Why? Well, the child died, and this is sort of where we get our idea of the age of accountability, the idea that when a child dies, they go to be with the Lord. I mean, there's not a lot of scripture on that. A lot of Christians believe that. I tend to believe that. I look at this passage, and David says, I will go down there to be with the child one day. So it indicates to me this child died, even though it was still a child, you know. Then verse 24, then David comforted the Bathsheba's wife, went into her and lay with her. She bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, meaning loved of the Lord, beloved of God. And here's verse 26, goes back to chapter 11, verse 1. Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. That's where we started these two chapters. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. In other words, they can't last long. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Joab had a lot of great qualities. There were negative qualities about Joab. But Joab did not want to get credit for taking the city. He thought the king should get credit. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Then he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold. With precious stones, some believe a talent was about 100, close to 100 pounds. It was set on David. That would be a heavy crown, wouldn't it? And it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought it out to the, the people who were in it, put them to work with saws, iron picks, iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So this chapter, or two chapters, it's like, oh, this chapter in David's life is like, okay, it seems like it's over, but what God said about this whole judgment of God is going to begin. It's just a really prolonged story. Let's pray. Father, this evening as we close, thank you again for your word. I pray you would help us just to be careful in our personal lives. Lord, all of us have done things that we regret doing. All of us have stumbled into sin or compromised in our lives. I just pray as we think about David, think about his life, think about the consequences as we continue to journey through Samuel. I just pray that we could really allow these things, as the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or be sure your sins will find you out. So as the Bible says, he that covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. We're even seeing in the middle of this chastening of the Lord against David, we see the mercy of God by not putting David to death. He deserved to be put to death, not only for adultery, but also for murder. And yet God had mercy on him. And we just want to pray in our own lives. Thank you for the mercy that we find in Christ. Thank you that we do not reap what we sowed because Jesus took the blows for our sin on the cross and died in our place. And we're so thankful. But I also pray that we would recognize the times in which we live. There are so many snares and traps. There are so many opportunities that the devil will try to lay out in front of us. And as we think about that section in James, a man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. There's something inside that's being tempted, or there's some thought or some desire that is not godly inside that is being stirred. That's if a person doesn't have any desire, there's not going to be a temptation. And I just want to pray that you would help us to truly be dead. Dead to ourselves, dead to our old life, dead to our own flesh and the temptations. And as the Bible says, we put to death our members. We put to death these heirs of our lives. We pull down these strongholds, maybe a stronghold of bitterness, a stronghold of lust, a stronghold of greed, a stronghold of what people think about me. I want to pull all those cities down, completely annihilate them. Because I don't want to, down the road, something come into my life at an unexpected time, all of a sudden out of the blue, when I'm just in my own house, and all of a sudden I make a dumb decision. And I pray that you would help us to see that these dumb decisions sometimes that we make, these giving into temptation, the result of that can last for a long, 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 long time. And I pray that you would help us to learn that the wages of sin's always death, and it's just not worth it. And the devil will deceive us and to say to us, no one's going to find out. No one's going to know this. Or why not? Everybody else is doing it. I want to pray that you would help us as men and women just to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. And realize that even an individual like David, here is a godly man like Uriah who suffered and was killed, and his life was shortened because of what David did. And we oftentimes don't think about Uriah and how David tried to get Uriah to do something lawful and okay. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. And because of Uriah's principles, he wouldn't do it. What a contrast between Uriah and David at this point in time. And I also pray that you'd help us to see that we could be doing great this week or this month or this year, and down the road, we can be weak because of various things in our life. So we just want to pray that you'd help us to glean from these chapters the things that you want us to glean from it, Lord. We are kept by the power of God through faith, the Bible says. So, Lord, keep us, watch over us, please protect us, put a wall around us, put a hedge around us, protect us from our own evil desires, our own evil thoughts, our own lusts, and our own, the inside turmoil sometimes that we have. And we just pray that you would strengthen us and help us to learn from this, in Jesus' name. Amen.